Let me pray as we dive into these passages together. Father, we just thank you for this time where we can look into this ancient text of yours and see what it is that you're still teaching us today. We ask especially for your guidance and your wisdom today and going forward that we may know how we can live out your law each and every day of our lives. Amen. Well, friends, if you have been with us for the last few months now, we've been going through the Old Testament, and now we're landing near the end into Deuteronomy. And again, if you've ever read through Old Testament before, you eventually hit into a whole bunch of laws. Things are very specific about how to build a tabernacle, how they are to live, what they eat, can eat and can't eat, what they can wear and can't wear, how they are to live in community with other people. For us as Christians, we know there are very interesting stories in the Old Testament narratives. But then there are these laws that we come into in this middle chapter, middle part of Deuteronomy that we wonder what we do with them. Now, you may have seen videos of, like, I don't know, TikTok people use these days, on YouTube, Facebook, whatever it is, of people going up to Christians, going, if you're a Christian, why don't you condone slavery as they did back in the Old Testament? Or why do you eat pigs or bacons if, you know, the Jews were told not to? Why do we wear clothes that are made out of two kinds of different materials, and that's okay? See, of course, they, you know, weren't really wanting a true answer to these questions, but it does highlight for us a bit of a confusion or a dilemma for a lot of Christians today. What do we do with these Old Testament laws? These laws that seem so old and so foreign and just so removed from us. See, on one hand, we know that we are saved by grace, that it is Jesus who brings us to him and salvation and forgiveness. But these laws sit in the background of Jesus at best. We don't, in many cases, we can't follow these Old Testament laws. But yet, they do form such a big part of our scripture. Now, we may not know exactly how they work or how we understand them, but we know they're important still, and we shouldn't just disregard them as just old. So we've got these two sides working together in our Christian lives, and maybe we may not know exactly how they relate, how we jump from the Old Testament laws into living by grace. And one of the passages that has often guided me growing up into how I understood the Torah or the Old Testament was what Dawn read in the first passage. And it says, "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." Now, on the surface reading of this, it seems like it's saying that the Torah, these laws are immutable, or that they cannot be changed, and once said it is fixed, they're not to be modified in any way, and we are to keep it word for word from then and forward to eternity. Like a bit of a game of Simon Says, actually, I don't know why Simon gets the name of the game, but whatever God says, we do. If he says jump, we jump once. If Simon says, or God says, you know, to eat this, then we can eat this. But is that really what Moses and God meant by not adding to it or subtracting to it? Because after all, Moses himself seems to be modifying it at the beginning of Deuteronomy. He says that he's about to expound on the laws that he was already given at Mount Sinai, explaining and interpreting it for their new setting. Because Moses needs to do that because they're now moving from a nomadic society, traveling in the wilderness, across into into the promised land where they will settle. How the laws given at Mount Sinai will now be a little bit different in how they are to be applied in a different context. See, Moses didn't actually make up this line of do not add to or what I command you or do not subtract from it. He actually copied it from a bit of a standard preamble or introduction for a lot of Egyptian scribal guidelines or Assyrian laws at that time. See, what the nations at that ancient period would do is they'll write treaties with each other between the nations to govern how they are to interact, especially between the stronger and the weaker nations of what's expected of one another. Usually it will be a support or tributes giving from the weaker or the lower status nation to the higher status nation, and for the stronger nation to in turn protect the weaker nations. The purpose of these treaties and these preambles is to say that these treaties are not to be changed just because they feel like it. They're not free to alter on either side to change how these relationships are established. A modern day equivalent of this would be at a wedding, when the vows are set to each other between the bride and the groom. Now, the specifics of their day-to-day living is not said, otherwise it would be a very long wedding. Things like who will do the dishes or who will wake up in the middle of the night to calm the crying baby, none of that is mentioned. All you get is a set of principles to guide the general relationship of how they are to submit and to be loyal to one another. Promises of support, of sharing, and of faithfulness. These are the things that will guide the marriage in their day-to-day lives going forward. For Moses to give them these laws, they're not setting aside a law library for them, where they're to take it word by word from there and towards eternity, but a set of principles, a set of wisdom that they're to live by. These laws govern for them a set of relationship of how God's people are to relate to him. By living out this covenantal relationship, Israel is to be formed as a wise and discerning nation. In a way that all the other nations looking to them will be saying, how wise and discerning are these people? And in turn, bringing God glory. The Torah, then, is not a set of law library to be simply taken word for word literally, but to take a direct wording and try to force it into our modern day living. But instead, they're words of wisdom, firstly, revealing to us who God is, his values, and his characters. And as Moses did in reapplying the Sinai instructions to a time where they will be in the promised land, the Torah calls people everywhere and all time to apply these laws of wisdom into our own context. See, then when the church and believers such as you and I do this, we discern how we are to live faithfully to God each day, how we are formed by God's wisdom into his likeness, being wise and discerning that all the people around us in the world will see God and glorify him. Now, Deuteronomy, as we mentioned last week, is formed into three parts. 1 and 11, we looked at last week very briefly, Moses reminding them of their history to choose to follow God, especially the subsequent generations that are in the land. Today's chunk in the middle, 12 to 26, is formed by two parts. The first part is 12 to 18, and that focuses on laws that governs the relationship between the people and God, how they are to worship him and to continue in their allegiance to him, or what we say, how to love God. The second part of that middle chunk are laws that governs the family situations and the community, how they are to relate each to each other, or as we may say, how to love their neighbors. See, what we're going to do today going forward is we're going to take a case study from each of these chunks and see how Moses explained it to the Israelites in the Old Testament and how Paul in the New Testament applied these wisdoms, and in turn how we can apply these the same wisdoms to our context today. It will feel a bit like a sermon within a sermon sometimes, but hopefully you'll get the gist of what we're trying to do together here and learn, I guess, the skill or the steps of doing this. So the passage from the first chunk of governing our relationship with God is that when they're to enter into the promised land, the Canaanites had their own gods in their own high places of worships, of altars and poles of for Asherah. These are markings of who these land belonged to. And for the Canaanites, it was their own god. So when the Israelites were instructed to go in to this new land, they were told to go and destroy completely all these places of pagan worship. For this to be God's place for God's people, it is to be free of worship of false gods. Now, the wrong way of applying this would be a direct transposition to pick up what Moses says and to put it into our daily context. This is not some instructions for believers today to attack or destroy or disrupt other religions' places of worship. It is in no way calling for religious wars or discriminations against other faith. And sadly, to our shame, and over the course of history, and still even today, misunderstandings of passages like this has led to many ungodly violences and wars. And for some people, they will still use these passages as excuses for their own personal hatred. It's important for us to understand these passages are meant for Israel, for a specific people in a specific time and a specific situation. Now, when time permits, we'll dive deeper into these historical wars and how we're to deal with it as believers today. But suffice to say for now that they do not justify or encourage violence or hatred in any way today. Because that's certainly not how Paul understood it. When Paul faces in the first century Judea, of all the pagan worships around him, he doesn't say to go and attack them, but he tells the disciples to flee from idolatry. Nowhere in his letters to the first century Christians to go disrupt these pagan worships or sacrifices so that they can't worship these false gods. But what he does say is that I do not want you to be participants with demons, and because you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. He tells disciples to flee and to keep themselves away from idol worship. Their gatherings, the Lord's table, are to be dedicated to the Lord. And in regards to what they can or can't eat, and later on in that passage, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. So what Paul does is he picks up Moses' instructions and the wisdom within it to dedicate a place that is holy to God and puts it now into his context. For Moses in his time, there was to be a place where God's dwelling with his people were to be free from pagan worship, to be holy for God's people. For Paul in his theology, it's that place is no longer the piece of land in Israel, but within the individual believer, where his Holy Spirit now resides, and subsequently where all gatherers believe. That is the new place of Israel. We are now the place where we're to be kept holy, not a drill geographical place that to be free of other worship, but ourselves in that way, where God dwells. Paul applies the wisdom to the individual believers and their gathering, instructing them to live holy lives, dedicated to God alone. Whatever they may or may not do, to seek to glorify God without causing anyone to stumble. When we take this wisdom into our lives today, we're clearly not told to go to our local mosque or temple and cause a scene, not to treat other people of other faiths with hatred or contempt. But instead, we, the place of God, where God dwells within us, are to be kept holy. Our gatherings are to bring God glory and not cause each other or other people outside to stumble. And the specifics of what we should or shouldn't do will, in fact, take wisdom and discernment. What we can or can't do, or what's suitable or what's not, will change over time, because what's appropriate and helpful and suitable in our gatherings, in our context, will change over time. Let me give you some examples. I remember, time does fly, doesn't it, Norman? 20 years ago now, there was a bit of a kerfuffle on whether we can watch Harry Potter in our Sunday school. Because it seemed to have promoted witchery and occult dabbling for the young people. Now, at that time, I did think it was a bit, over the top, because I don't think that, the kids would watch Harry Potter and go off into practice magic and seek out evil spirits. But in hindsight, I actually thought about, for the parents that were making these complaints growing up in the 90s in Hong Kong, there was a huge issue with dabbling with these occults and these you know, demon things. And for them, it was a bit of a trigger. So, of course, we weren't, you know, encouraging children to do magic or all that stuff. But it did take wisdom and discernment for us to think, what is it that we can or shouldn't do to be helpful for our parents as well? To explain to them, you know, what this means and what we're trying to do. Another example was, that looks bad, doesn't it? In TYF, let me finish the story. There was a time we did play Mahjong, but of course it wasn't for money. Like, we were just playing it as in other game. I don't know if we were youth or leaders. But anyways, we weren't playing for money. Like, we were just playing it like we did with, say, Monopoly or any other board games we did. And when the parents caught wind of it, they were upset because it seemed like TYF was, our youth group, was promoting gambling. Now, again, we weren't playing for money, but maybe for some adults who may have seen it, you know, this was a serious issue for them. If they were to play in their small group, maybe it would be a trigger for some of those who may be struggling with gambling. Now, I'm not saying we can play Mahjong or can't play Mahjong or watch Harry Potter or not. That would be going back to the idea of law, of saying what we can or can't do, and forgetting about this idea of wisdom. What I'm saying is that it takes consideration and discernment to seek out what it is that edifies us as God's people. What is it that keeps us holy, that belong to be a people belonging to Him? What is it that we can do or don't do that shows all people, non-believers, that we are glorifying God? It takes time, effort, and energy. But that's why the laws of God, the wisdom that He gives us, is timeless. That we are able to turn to it year after year, generation after generation, and to learn to live for Him. That aside. And the second case study we're going to deal with is the last passage that Dawn read. And it's instructions for Israel as they head in to the promised land to cancel debt after every 7 years. Now, this sounds amazing in this time where, you know, we're struggling with interest rates. But canceling debt in that wide scale in the ancient world was not uncommon. But actually, it was only really done by new Babylonian kings. So whenever there's a transition in the kingships of the Babylonian times, it's often messy and often bloody. So these new kings would come in as a political tool and cancel all the debts for the lower class and some of the higher classes to kind of gain a bit of goodwill from the people. The instruction here given to the Israelites is so that it codifies this debt forgiveness within the religious framework, so that it can't be used as a political tool. The wisdom of this law is that there should be no poor people within God's land, that God's people shouldn't suffer because of what the mistakes of their parents did, that if there was a bad year in harvest, they have to sell the land or sell their children into slavery, that that debt won't carry on into the next generation, that there won't be such thing as a generational poverty within the promised land. Everyone will have enough, and that they're able to enjoy God's blessing for them in the promised land. In a way, getting a taste of what Eden or heaven will be like. See, again, the wrong way to apply this would be some sort of direct transposition. To pick this up into today's context and say that we need to go out and forgive all the debts that people owe against us. But this is not a prerequisite for believers. Because Israel, even themselves, didn't really follow this instruction. There's no real records of them ever doing this on a routine basis. There were some odd times, and again, they were really by the kings that when they come in to get a bit of favor from the people. The instruction set out is a bit of an ideal situation for them to strive for. That in a perfect world, this is what it should be like. In a perfect world, that there shouldn't be poor people within God's land. And Moses knows that they're actually going to fail. That's why in verse 7 it says, if anyone is poor. Like it would be great if you could follow it, but really I know you won't be able to. If they're able to do this. They're able to recreate this ideal of the promised land. See, the point of not giving them or giving them a rule or instruction that they can't follow is to provide them with the wisdom to live close to this ideal of Eden. The wisdom and ideal that generosity is commended between God's people. That within God's land, there should be enough for everyone. It shouldn't be a burden for a family to pass their debts on to the next generation. That the people of God should be kind to the destitute, compassionate to the needs of others, open-handed in the ways that they give without being fearful of lacking themselves. Why? Because they're living in God's land where God himself will bless them. And that's how Paul understood generosity. When Paul was collecting money from the churches in the area for the Jerusalem Christians, he says to them, "Our desire is not to be, you know, that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, you have plenty and will supply what they need, so that in turn, when their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, and as it is written," he quotes from Exodus on Numbers. "The one who gathers much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." The goal, Moses says, the wisdom of generosity in the Old Testament for them is to be a thing of equality. Again, in like Moses' time, this was not achieved. Like, there wasn't perfect equality amongst Christians. In his other letters, we know that there are still rich Christians and poor Christians. But yet, Paul says, still live with this wisdom in mind, having the wisdom of God to support each other financially, to give generously, openly, so that within the early church, they too can get a glimpse of what Eden and heaven will be like for God's people. For us to apply that same wisdom, we too need to consider how we too can create equality within the church and within the community around us. To use that same wisdom to bless those around us. It would be a mistake for us to come in, show each other our bank balances and say we need to somehow balance this out between each of our members. It would be wrong for us to be looking at one another and judging one another. But what we do want to aim to do is that we can too taste Eden within this community. And those around us, it will overflow our blessings, God's blessings for us, to them as well. Again, I'm not saying that we need to be judging each other or looking at each other into what we're doing or what we're spending our money on, but we are instead to judge ourselves, to consider whether we are setting an example to one another, whether we are applying that wisdom in our own lives, whether we as a church are giving people a taste of God's overflowing goodness, whether we can be fearlessly generous because God has blessed us overwhelmingly. Again, we know this is not often easy to discern. There's no clear line for us that's set out somewhere, you know, in our church constitution of what's too much or what's too little. And it does take a lot of wisdom. We can try to do it ourselves, but we can do it within our families. We can look at other people who also are believers in our small groups within the church and to say, is this right? Am I living a life that is reflective of what I believe? Are we being generous in our small groups? Am I living a life that is reflective of what God's people should be? Personally, as difficult as I find to apply this wisdom in my own life, there's been a guiding quote that's helped me. And if you've heard this from me before, I'm sorry. But really, it's the best thing I've ever heard on giving. And it comes from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And he says on the topic of generosity and giving that I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comfort, luxuries, amusement, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things that we should like to do and cannot do, because our charitable expenditure excludes them. Now, this is hard, isn't it? I mean, even as I read, I'm just like, mate, come on, Lewis. That is a high bar. But I think what the point he makes very well is in that comparison to those who are not believers, we are asking ourselves if we truly believe in something that is different to them. If we truly believe in the eternity while the world believes in the temporary, it should make a difference in the way we live. Now, I don't do it perfectly. We don't. The Israelites didn't. Paul's people didn't. But we do strive for this ideal all the same. We strive to be more Christ-like. We strive to give each other a taste of what heaven will be like. We strive to give the communities around us a taste of God's goodness. Taking on the same wisdom and the instructions given unto the Israelites, we too bless those who are in need, to share in God's generosity to us, to be so radical in our love for one another that all people around us will see and glorify God. I told you it's going to sound like a sermon within a sermon. When we turn to these Old Testament laws, it's a bit like those magic eye thingies. They're not very popular these days, but I remember when I was young, my mum would go to the dentist. We didn't have phones back then. I mean, we had phones, but not internet phones. And you'd find one of these books in the reception. And what you do, you just sit there for 30, 40, 45 minutes just staring at this picture, trying to figure out that there is apparently... Can anyone do these things, by the way? No. Oh, Simon Zhang. Oh, Ian. You've got to teach me something. I've never known how to... Apparently, you see past the picture. Like, it's so easy. Apparently... Oh, I'll spoil it. Apparently, there's a 3D shark. I don't know how. It might just be Wiki lying to me, but... The idea with the Old Testament laws is that we're to see past the words that are just merely given to us. To look behind the intention, God's wisdom that sits behind us. How we are to live and apply those same laws in our lives. Now, of course, there is a danger for us to misapply these laws. And that's why it's so important for us to come together as a community to discern and to consider together what's right and what's helpful. Not just by ourselves considering, you know, I think this is right, but to challenge one another, to question whether this is wise. If you are the only person who interprets it that way, it may be you are prophetic, but in my experience, it's more likely that I'm wrong. So taking on this same wisdom, I think, when we apply these Old Testament laws into our own lives, we challenge one another to see through the context and to apply it into our daily lives. And yes, we will get it wrong sometimes, hopefully right more times than not. But still, we strive together to live as a people of God so that we individually will be that place of God where He resides, where our church will be that promised land where all people can come and enjoy His blessing. We may wish that, you know, God would just give us some clear instructions and say what's good and what's not. It's not black and white. We live in a world full of gray. And again, it's okay. We sharpen one another. Through this little friction, we make each other more and more like God. Through these mistakes and times of getting it right, our church, not the building, but our gatherings of who we are, become more and more like God's people. Let's pray together. Father Lord, once again we thank You that Your word is indeed so rich and challenging. that it gives us wisdom to live not just today, tomorrow, but for all eternity. Lord, we ask for wisdom for us individually, but also for us as a church in our small groups, our youth, our plus, all the little groups, Lord, that we have, that we may encourage each other to live for you. Help us to discern what is right, what is helpful for ourselves and for other people. Help us to lift and push one another up that we may be more like you. Father, may our church be a beacon of your love in this world, in the community around us, that your blessings may overflow to them. That each time we gather, we get a glimpse of what heaven will be like, that promised land you are guiding us to, that all people and all nations will see what a wonderful God you are. I pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.